Well, Helen, thanks for reading that for us. Do keep your Bibles open at that page. Obviously, a bit of a wedding theme this weekend. John Drake got married yesterday to Louise Driffell. John's our new colleague here at St Mary's. And I look forward to hearing all about it when they get back from honeymoon. But we don't even know the name of this bride, the bride and groom at this wedding, which we just heard, read about. And yet, nonetheless, it must be the most famous wedding in history. And it's famous because Jesus was there and did something extraordinary. So let's pray now and ask God to show us wonderful things from this account. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this chance that we have to meet in freedom with your word open before us. We pray now for your Holy Spirit to do his enlightening and convicting work in us so that we may see Jesus' glory and put our trust in him. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Those of us married, I don't know if you can remember back to your wedding day. When I got married, was it some 28 years ago, got married at 2 o'clock, left the reception at 6:30. 4.5 hours in and out. Weddings today go on for a long time. Much longer. They start, was it, at 12:30, go on to 12:30. But in those days, they went on for even longer. They went on for a week, and it would have been a whole community affair. Anyway, the unthinkable happens, and the wine runs out. The panic around the bridegroom must have been palpable. I mean, he was responsible. In that culture, if the bridegroom's family failed in their obligations to provide what was necessary for the wedding, they could be taken to court by the bride's family. So you can imagine the bridegroom or his father finding a quiet spot, getting out his mobile, and calling up kind of Cana Catering. Can he get two cases of Verve Tekoa and Bethany 22 down here as quickly as he can? But there was no solution to the problem. Mary, however, hears about the problem. Was she a relative of the bride? The bridegroom, we don't know. But she goes and tells Jesus about it. She hasn't seen Jesus do a miracle yet. Because John tells us this is his first one. But at this stage, she is most probably a widow. And as Jesus is her first born son, she has come to rely upon him. But Jesus' reply is a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Verse 4. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. It comes across, doesn't it, as a bit of a put down. But actually, throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus doing this. Actually, every account where Mary is mentioned, Jesus seems to put some distance between him and her. See, Jesus makes plain right from the beginning that even his mother doesn't have a sort of inside track onto him. She may be his mother, but Jesus is not under her authority. Nothing must deflect him from his divinely appointed task. But Jesus does do something. He tells the servants to fill 6 large stone jars full of water. And then he tells them to take some of the water to the master of the ceremonies. And his reaction is great. Now, this is the best wine we've ever had. It's premier cru. Now, for many of us, this is a very familiar story. But what are we to make of it? Well, actually, my job this afternoon is made pretty easy. Because actually, John provides us with the answer. It's there in verse 11. See it there? This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So, 3 things. First, it is a miraculous sign. In the original, it simply says, sign. This is the first of his signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. But it was a sign because it was miraculous. I mean, who's ever heard of water being turned instantly into wine? I mean, it's impossible. Now, some people are embarrassed by such miraculous accounts. So for many years, it was not uncommon to come across, even in commentaries, people coming up with alternative explanations. So I remember one saying that perhaps there was some wine at the bottom of those stone jars, and that when the water was poured, it got them mixed together. They are just ridiculous suggestions because they don't fit the facts. How could the chief steward comment on the excellence of the wine if that's what had happened? And how does that reveal Jesus' glory? Now, these miracles are only a problem if we've already concluded that this is a closed universe, that there is no God, or that if there is, he never intervenes in his world, or that Jesus couldn't be God incarnate, God in human flesh. But this miracle is a sign. It is evidence that this is not a closed universe. It is evidence that there is a God who has broken into our world. And this leads on to our second point. As well as being a miraculous sign, this incident does reveal Jesus' glory. It tells us something about who Jesus is and what he does. And it tells us two things in particular. First, that Jesus is the loving Lord of this creation. Just think for a moment about the great quantity of wine that he made. Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, do we have any mathematicians here? Just looking around. Nobody claiming to be a mathematician. Very good. All right. That means I can get away with it then. There is a maths. You're a scientist. You should be able to do maths, Dave. Well, you can see, there are just over 4.5 liters to every gallon. So let's split the difference and say that there are 25 gallons in each jar. That makes a total of? How many gallons? 25 times 6? 150 gallons, which equals? I've done the math. I've got it written out here in front of me. 681 liters, which is equivalent to 908 bottles of wine, or 76 cases. That is a huge amount. It's certainly more than you would normally bring back from your wine run to Calais. At least I hope it is. And then think about the quality, verse 10. The master of the banquet calls over the bridegroom and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Actually, you may have done that yourself. At the start of a dinner party, you open up your best bottles of wine, but the guests have been hammering it too much and you need to open another. You bring out the cheaper stuff. But here it was the other way round. They started with a $3.99 bottle from Tesco's, and they finished with a Romane Conti. And then there is the supernatural power. Jesus didn't even touch the wine. There was no kind of David Blaine illusory magic. There was no self-publicity or media concessions. No, Jesus simply gave the order. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. In the opening chapter, John, speaking about Jesus, said, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And here, in this incident, we see the sheer, supernatural, creative power of Jesus. And yet, at the same time, we also see the humble compassion of Jesus. What we have here are not great issues of state, but a simple domestic crisis. It's the sort of thing we can imagine happening in our day. We can feel the social embarrassment. But even though it isn't Jesus' time, and as we shall soon see, Jesus has come to do something of cosmic, eternal significance. Jesus, in his compassion, doesn't ignore the embarrassment of a first century Galilean host, and so he acts. What a loving and compassionate Lord of creation Jesus is. And John records this incident so that we who are alive today might marvel at Jesus and believe in him. Keep a finger in John chapter 2 and just flick over to chapter 20. I'm sure we've done this before. But it's a great thing to keep on getting back to these last few verses of chapter 20 on page 1090, which are basically an explanation of why John wrote his gospel. So just as chapter 2, verse 11, John explains the significance of Jesus turning water into wine, in these verses, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John wants each one of us here to believe and trust in Jesus. And to help us see Jesus' glory, out of all the many amazing miracles that Jesus did, he picks out just 7 to include in his gospel. But that leaves us with an important and puzzling question. Why did John pick this one? He's got 7. 7 is the number of completeness. He wanted to pick 7. Why this one? Because impressive and amazing as this miracle was, I think Jesus did more dramatic miracles than this. For instance, there was that occasion when he was on a boat in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and a violent storm blew up. So violent was it that the disciples, who were hardened fishermen, were convinced they were going to drown. But Jesus just stands up and simply says to the wind and the waves, "Be still," and immediately there is a complete calm. Surely that would be a more impressive sign to show that Jesus is the loving Lord of his creation. But John is a skilled theologian and writer. He expects us, his readers, to read his gospel not just once, but many times, and to reflect on it. And for those who know the Old Testaments, he wants to show us how Jesus fulfills all that the prophets promise. So as well as Jesus being revealed to be the loving Lord of this creation, this miracle in Cana shows that Jesus is also the sovereign Lord of the new creation. See, John has already told us a number of times in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And a number of the promises in the Old Testament that gather around the Messiah speak of a new creation. And their description of that new creation, they often use as imagery of an abundance of wine. Not only that, the Old Testament also often uses the imagery of God being a bridegroom to his people, the bride. And some of the most powerful images of God's salvation used by the Old Testament prophets are of God laying on a great banquet for his bride, his people. And we had read one earlier. I hope it's going to come up on the screen. Is it coming up on the screen? There we are. Our first reading from Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And here we see a fulfillment of that. It is the most wonderful promise there in Isaiah, isn't it? Death destroyed forever, a great feast with the finest of food and wine abundance, and the shame of God's people removed. And this is, we're told, is where God is taking history. This is the future. This is the new creation. And so as Jesus attends this wedding and turns water into wine, he is announcing that he is the one who is ushering in the new creation. He is the true bridegroom who has come to his people creating all things new. Later on this year, we've got the Olympics taking place in Rio. 4 years ago, of course, they were in London. And for a short while, wasn't it? We were, do you remember, if you were around then? Most of us were around then. Everybody was full of the Olympics. There was a real buzz in the country. But as soon as they were over, we were on to the next thing. Hearing gloomy news about the economy, and it's quickly forgotten. There are so many wonderful things, actually, for us to enjoy in this life. But we're not very good at getting this business of life sorted out. And it doesn't matter how affluent people are, everyone actually still seems to struggle. But a new age has dawned because Jesus has come into the world. And the quantity and the quality of the wine Jesus produces points to the gloriousness and the superabundance of this new age which he's bringing in. Just think about what a far cry this is from most people's perceptions of Jesus and his kingdom. Now you go along to the Bear at lunchtime or after the service. And you go around chatting to a few people, and I'll ask them what they think of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. What do you think they might come up with? I'm all right as I am, I don't need it. I was dragged along to church as a child, oh, I've had my fool. Christianity takes all the fun out of life. None of those reactions actually square easily with this miracle, do they? Who Jesus is and what he is bringing in is wonderful and abundant and glorious. He will say later on, in chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that people may have life and have it to the full. This present world is under God's judgment. It's going to be destroyed, but Jesus is bringing in a world where there is joy and richness and celebration. Instead of guilt, there is forgiveness. Instead of judgment, there is friendship with God. Instead of death and decay, there is resurrection bodies and resurrection life. Instead of strife, there is harmony. Instead of indifference, there is love. The life that Jesus has entered our world to bring is life at its best, not only in this life, but also for eternity. And so we come to the final purpose of this miracle. It gives us grounds for putting our faith in Jesus. Go back to John chapter 2 and verse 11 again. Let's just read that one more time. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. See, Christian faith is not irrational. But so many people treat it as if it is. I wish I got a pound for every time somebody, and it's usually a man, explains the reason for not believing in Christ with, oh, I believe in science. And I'm rather surprised, and I say, bully for you, so do I. What's that got to do with it? See, the point here is that the disciples understood what was going on. They saw the evidence, and therefore they put their trust in him. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that Christian faith is not something that you catch like a cold. It's something that comes and grows from coming face to face with the Jesus of history, the Jesus we meet in the Bible. Now, of course, you can be confronted with the evidence and still not believe. Now, that was true of the crowds. We read about them in chapter 6. They were amazed at Jesus' miracles. but they were ashamed of his teaching. So they liked the medium, but not the message. They liked the healings, but not Jesus' claim on their lives. And so they desert him. That's chapter 6. It's very easy to do that, isn't it? To try and manipulate God or put him in the dock. God, why don't you sort out the situation in Syria? We drown out those searching questions that God poses us with a selection of our own. Or we can be like actually the religious authorities. We're going to come across them in chapters 9 and 11. They too saw the evidence, but they were worried about their own position being undermined. And that's true of many today. They are afraid of Jesus. They are afraid of the changes they know he will bring. But the disciples saw the sign and they perceived what it revealed about Jesus. Here was the one who was bringing in the glorious new age of God's kingdom. They understood that this was something not to be resisted or fearful of. And so they put their trust in him. And friends, the response to this, of course, what about us? Have we made the same discovery? Have we put our trust in him? Most of us here, the answer is a resounding yes. Generally speaking, our age is unwilling to trust unreservedly in people and institutions. And I have to say, that is perfectly understandable. As often, people have been let down by other people and institutions. People have been let down by parents and partners, by politicians and professionals, by products and promises. Every day, wherever we look in newspapers and on the TV or advertising hoardings or computers, pop-ups, we're bombarded with claims of trustworthiness and blessing that just don't materialize. Trust me with your money. Trust me with your love. Trust me to care for you when you're old. Trust me with your vote. So on. And in an age where kind of truth is relative and people make bogus claims, trust is always the first casualty. But John here, as he starts his gospel, holds out to us one in whom we can trust, not just for now, but for the future. Not just for this life, but for the next. And if any of us are unsure about trusting Jesus, well, please do keep coming back to St. Mary's for the next few weeks, as John's got plenty more evidence he wants to put before us. And if we are trusting Jesus, well, then let us continue to do so. To trust him. Do you see what it says? They put their faith in him. It's in a person. Friends, that is where our faith is placed. Not in some sort of kind of big idea, but in a person, in the person of Christ, who has come to bring and give life in abundance. This is what he offers us, himself. And I imagine there are lots of situations at the moment in which we're going through where we're needing to remember that we're to put our trust in him, in Jesus. And John has given us many grounds for doing that. And with a sign which shows that he has come to bless and give us life in abundance. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these signs, these miraculous signs that Jesus did, the evidence of his divine glory. And thank you that through them you have given us grounds in which to trust in him. Please, may those of us who are not yet trusting Jesus, please work in us, open our eyes to see his glory. And help those of us who do recognize the Lord Jesus to be your eternal Son. Our Heavenly Father, please keep our focus on him. Amongst all the trials and difficulties we face, amongst all the uncertainty, please may Jesus, the person of Jesus, fill our vision. We pray that for this coming week. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.